I'm going to read the passage on the inside of the service sheet from John's Gospel, but before I do that, let me pray for God's help. Father in heaven, we come to you now. We recognize that you're a speaking God, and that we come empty-handed, in need of your help, in need of your guidance. And Father, we pray that we would hear you speak clearly to us through the scriptures, and that we would be given wills to obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let me read John 3 and verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Now, I wonder what you would consider to be the chief obstacle to people, perhaps yourself, from accepting the claims of Jesus Christ and taking him seriously. Now, one guy who's done a lot of evangelistic outreach on university campuses, Don Carson, suggests that over the years, the objections people have to Christianity seem to have changed. So he says, 30 years ago, the objections tended to revolve around historical problems with Christianity. Nowadays, it is represented by questions like, how can you worship a God who is so self-exalting and so self-centered as the God of the Bible? A God who is constantly pointing to his own greatness and constantly telling people to worship him. Now, it's an interesting objection. At one level, the objection is not born from ignorance, is it? It shows that that person is familiar with the claims of Jesus Christ and the way he speaks about himself. So just in the passage preceding this one, which we looked at last term, Jesus was in conversation with a guy called Nicodemus, who was a kind of cross between the archbishop and the Regius Professor of his day. And Jesus told him that all of Nicodemus's religious efforts didn't even get him to square one with God. He needed to be reborn, born again. And that Nicodemus's only hope was trusting in Jesus, because Jesus alone had true revelation from God, and Jesus alone could give people eternal life. Can you imagine being in a one-to-one conversation with someone speaking about themselves like this? And Nicodemus was just left flabbergasted at the extravagance of these kinds of claims that Jesus was putting before him. And Nicodemus is not alone. Plenty of people find Jesus' claims unpalatable and threatening and intrusive. The actor Brad Pitt expresses this objection well. I found out this week for the first time that he was brought up as a Southern Baptist Christian, but he didn't stick with it for very long. And the reason he gives is the ego of Jesus Christ. So in an interview for Parade, he said this: "I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I'm the best, and then I'll give you eternal happiness. If you won't, then you won't get it. It seemed to be about ego. I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me." Now, maybe you're a believer here today, and if you're honest, you actually share some of these same reservations about Jesus and his ego or his claims, and they seem rather over the top to you, rather threatening. And in fact, it can be that the better we understand Jesus and his claims, the more disagreeable they seem. Now, our writer John is very aware that Jesus' claims are hard to stomach, and he's all too aware that lots of his countrymen will not accept Jesus. In fact, he laments that in verse 32, that no one receives Jesus' testimony. And yet, thankfully, this isn't an absolute statement, because there are some who are granted this new birth from God and who respond not with disbelief like Nicodemus did, but with joy like John the Baptist in the verses we just had read. And we're going to see that Jesus' claims, although they do have huge implications for us, they're not a threat to our flourishing, but as we come to understand them, they're actually the path to true joy. So let's look together at this portrait of John the Baptist, which shows us the appropriate response to Jesus and his somewhat threatening claims. Now, I've summarized his response there on the sheets under the heading, "The true believer joyfully accepts he's not the main character." Now, John the Baptist, more than any of us, has got a very direct and immediate reason to feel Jesus Christ to be a threat or a rival to him. In fact, the introductory verses there in 22 to 26 spell out all the necessary ingredients for a really serious conflict to develop between John and Jesus. So first, we've got two very big characters trying to accomplish the same task. In this case, they're both trying to baptize people. Then you put them in close proximity. And finally, you give one of them, perhaps the less experienced one, success at the other one's expense. Perhaps you've seen those conditions before, and you know that the chances of a rivalry developing are pretty high in that context. Verse 26, "And some of John's disciples came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness,'" i.e. you're the one who launched his career in the first place, "'look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" So firstly, as the subpoint says, John, there's every reason, as in that conversation, you can see why John might perceive Jesus' success as a threat to him, and John might feel Jesus to be a rival. But this actually makes John's response, which we're going to look at, all the more remarkable. And I've put the heading there, that John recognizes God's unstoppable purposes center on someone else. So let me read from verse 27. "John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven.'" So here we see that John recognizes that his situation, his ministry, in fact, every good gift in life comes to us directly from God. Any success I've had, any usefulness for God has come as sheer grace, John is saying. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Now, actually, this is the opposite mindset to Nicodemus. Nicodemus couldn't cope with the idea that spiritual life is God's gift to give, not his to earn. And this is actually part of what divides true believers from false ones. But John the Baptist knew. He knew more than simply that God is the ultimate giver and is in control of every circumstance. He also knew that God's control of history is organized around a particular individual, someone whom God had been predicting for centuries would come through the scriptures, the Messiah or the Christ. And John recognized that God's unstoppable purposes center on this person. Verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And then he goes on to add in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that word must there, it's the must of divine necessity. The Christ, the bridegroom, must increase, and I must decrease. Because that is what God's ordains. That's where history is inevitably heading. Now, I wonder if you and I have realised this about reality, where we have realised that God's unstoppable plan centres on someone other than us. So do you see, by nature, we assume we're free to determine the part we play in the storyline of history. And we think and act as though we're the central character in the story of the world. So I go through life judging events on how they impact me, judging people on how well they serve my purposes, and making decisions assuming that I'm the central character. And that is our default setting. And I think that's a large part of why it is we find Jesus and his claims so threatening. Because Jesus' claims naturally challenge our assumption that I am the main character. And interestingly, assuming that I'm the central character doesn't necessarily mean that I have nothing to do with God. Now, Nicodemus is a brilliant example of how I might be very devout, very religious, but I approach God as though he is the supporting actor in the main story, which is about me. Now, God might be quite an important supporting role. I might find God very useful in providing various things for me. So he might provide purpose or comfort or meaning. He might provide a framework for living by and a community to be part of and even a clean conscience. But the point is, he is a supporting actor serving my needs in the story of my life, and I am still the main part. And one of the tests to know if this describes you and me is how we respond to God when he ceases to be useful to us in fulfilling our needs and desires. So how do we respond when, like John the Baptist here, one of the most precious things to us is withheld or taken away? So it's right and good to desire good gifts, isn't it? Like marriage or like children or even prosperity or a good reputation. But it's when these things are withheld from us or taken away that I discover whether deep down I believe I am the main character and that God is the supporting actor. So do I respond at that point with bitterness because it's really his job to serve my agenda and otherwise there's really not much point bothering with him? Or do I, like John, recognize that God's unstoppable purposes center on someone else and that he is the main part and that he is free to give and to take away? And after all, we exist to serve his purposes, not vice versa. But secondly, John the Baptist shows us what characterizes being a true believer. Not simply that true believers recognize this fact, that God's unstoppable purposes center on someone else, but also, here on the sheets, they rejoice in the bridegroom's success. Verse 29, the one who has the bride, i.e. the one who is experiencing everyone going over to be baptized by him, Jesus, is the bridegroom. Now Jesus is, as we learnt from chapter 2, the divine bridegroom, the one promised throughout the scriptures, who loves his people, his bride. Carrying on in verse 29, the friend of the bridegroom, or as we would say, the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Which I take it is the voice by which he calls his bride to himself. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. So do you see what John is saying in this verse? He isn't simply begrudgingly accepting that in God's organization of the world, someone else has been given the key role. No, John couldn't be more excited about being in a supporting role to this wonderful main character. Now, I had the experience back in October of being a best man, standing next to my friend Jonathan at the front of church, and his beautiful bride Isabel was coming up the aisle, her eyes fixed on his eyes, and he was beaming from ear to ear. And you can imagine just how grotesque and inappropriate it would be if all the time that she was gazing at Jonathan, I was feeling envious of her attention. What about me? Me? Can you see how twisted that would be for a best man? I was thrilled to be standing next to Jonathan and seeing him finally landing his catch, finally getting to marry his true love, Isabel. And not least because my wife and I had put in a lot of investment in trying to get them together. But you see, that is the bridegroom's joy, isn't it? And honestly, I welled up as I heard them giving their vows, you know, expressing their commitment publicly to one another in the church. It's just brilliant to be there and to share in their joy. Now, on Saturday, I was at the London Men's Convention in the Royal Albert Hall, where 4,000 men were gathered together, hearing Jesus speak through the Bible and singing praise to Jesus. And again, I've talked to people who have been to this event on Saturday and in the past, and they say that one of the key highlights of these events is seeing and hearing so many people devotedly worshipping and adoring the Lord Jesus. Do you see, this is what John got excited about, seeing the bride captivated by the bridegroom. And that is what gets true believers excited. It's not a begrudging stepping off the gold medal position on the podium because unfortunately there's a more worthy person. It's the best man celebrating that his best friend is right at the centre and delighting that his friend is getting all of the love and devotion of his bride. And of course, this is what drives us on in praying and in giving and in trying to see people won for the Lord Jesus by how we live and how we speak. Because for true believers, there is nothing in the world more exciting than seeing people turn to Jesus, turning to their true bridegroom. And this picture of true belief, which John the Baptist presents for us, the true follower of Jesus joyfully accepting that he's not the main character, is only appropriate and natural because, as we see in our second point, there is someone else, someone far greater at the center of God's purposes. So these final six verses in the chapter explain just why it is that John's response here is perfectly appropriate, precisely because of who Jesus is. So firstly, Jesus is the Lord from heaven. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Now lots of people, don't they, divide the world into two groups of people. Perhaps you do the same. I wonder how you make that division. So there are those who I guess you could split the world into those who believe there are two kinds of people in the world and those who don't. Or you might divide the world into those who need closure. Or perhaps there are 10 kinds of people in the world, those who understand binary and those who don't. Well, John, the writer here, also divides the human race into two groups. There are those of the earth who belong to the earth and speak in an earthly way. And that is a category which includes John the Baptist. And it includes every prophet and religious teacher who has ever lived. And it includes you and me. And then in the other group is Jesus Christ, the one who uniquely came from heaven, the one who from eternity has been both God and with God, as the opening verses of John's Gospel teach us. And so naturally, he is above all. He is the Lord from heaven to whom every human must bow in worship. And Jesus, the Lord from heaven, perfectly reveals God. Verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, that is, in heaven. He uniquely bears witness to divine realities. yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that Jesus is true? No, that God is true. So do you see what this is saying? It's saying our response to Jesus is actually our response to God. And therefore, negatively, if we don't believe in Jesus and his claims, we're declaring not merely that Jesus is a liar, but that God is a liar. And that is a very dangerous thing to do, and it leaves us under God's judgment, as we're going to look at in a moment. And why is it that our response to Jesus is actually our response to God? Well, John continues, verse 34. For he whom God has sent, Jesus, utters the words of God. For he, God, gives the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to Jesus without measure. Now, prophets in the Old Testament had a measure of the Holy Spirit. They had some true experience of God and said true things about God. But Jesus here has been given the Holy Spirit without measure, so that he speaks the words of God continuously and fully reveals God in everything he says. Jesus, the Lord from heaven, perfectly reveals God and is at the center of God's purposes. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now here we are standing on holy ground in this verse. This is the reality at the heart of the universe. This is the ultimate reason and purpose behind everything there is in the universe. Jesus really is at the center of all of God's purposes and has been from before the creation of the world. So from all eternity, the Father has loved the Son. And because of this love, as a father, he desires to give to his Son an inheritance. And so he's created a world and given him a people so that the Son might be the head over a wonderful inheritance. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus Christ really is at the center of everything. As I've said before, you and I live permanently in the Jesus Christ show. He is the main character. And that is why we must, like John the Baptist, recognize that God's unstoppable purposes center on someone else. But once again, we don't do this begrudgingly, but we do it joyfully. And the reason why this realization is such a joy is that precisely because Jesus is the Lord from heaven who perfectly reveals God and is at the center of God's purposes, precisely because of those things, he can save us from God's wrath, verse 36. That's why him being at the center is such good news. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, as we've heard earlier in this chapter, God's loving purpose in sending his Son to die for us was so that no one would perish but would have eternal life. And wonderfully, if we believe in Jesus, our status before God switches immediately from our natural state of being under God's wrath to this new state of having eternal life. And knowing that there is someone else at the center of God's purposes, when we know that these purposes are so wonderful and so loving towards us, it's not a threat to us, as Brad Pitt and lots of others perceive Jesus' claims, but it's actually wonderful good news. There's a film which came out in 2006 called Stranger Than Fiction. It's a good film, but I'm afraid I'm going to spoil part of the plot for you now. It's about Harold Crick, a tax man. He starts hearing a woman's voice in his head narrating his own life. And this voice goes on to predict a serious downturn in his circumstances that's coming very soon. Now, at the beginning of the film, Harold is naturally at the centre of his life. And so he's devastated at hearing these things and hearing that things are going to go wrong for him. What could be worse? But as the plot goes on, he gets hold of and reads the book in which he features and which includes this undesirable experience. And he discovers that there's another plot line into this book apart from his own character, and that this downturn for him is a crucial part of a much bigger story about someone else. And he discovers that there's a much greater and more glorious purpose to his life than simply carrying on selfishly living for himself. And so perhaps surprisingly, he decides to leave the book as he found it, despite the consequences it's going to have for him. And rather than seeing the other character as a threat, he chooses to be a supporting character in a much more amazing and glorious plot than he could ever have imagined. Now, the path to real joy in this world is not to try to forge ahead with a dead-end story with ourselves as the main character. I wonder if even as believers, this is what describes our lives too much of the time. But the path to real joy is to step aside and to reorder our lives around someone else and become a supporting actor in the most wonderful story imaginable, and a story which goes on forever. Now, there's a chance for questions. We've got a couple of minutes where you could pick up questions with me. But before we do that, let's pray to God. Father in heaven, this is humbling news for many of us that you have set your Son at the centre of all things, and that we are not the ones at the centre of our lives, but we are to acknowledge his greatness and his glory and reorder our lives around him. But Father, we praise you that this isn't sad news for us, but it's a wonderful joy. Help us to be like John the Baptist. Help us to be like the bridegroom, the best man, who is just overjoyed to be a part of a much greater picture. So Father, as we leave here, give us that excitement of being supporting actors to Jesus Christ, such a great and wonderful hero. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.